One of my favorite things to do whenever I have free time is to watch reaction videos on YouTube, particularly reactions to music. And this past week, I saw one this man primarily knows rap music. He was raised in rap, and he is a rapper, and so that's his culture. And so a lot of his reaction videos are to old country music, which is more of my wheelhouse. And this past week, he reacted to Mama Tried by Merle Haggard. And about halfway through the song, he stopped, and he thought, this song, this is according to his words, he said, this is, it's amazing how universal music is, because most people in like the hood where he was raised would never listen to old country music. And yet, as he was listening to Mama Tried, he thought, this song is gangster. You have a single mother working hard, working extra jobs to try to raise her baby right, taking him to church, but he still ends up turning bad, you know, turning 21 in prison, doing life without parole. And he said, you don't get more hood than that. Because music is universal. It's one of the reasons I'm thankful we have the Psalms. We don't have the music to the Psalms, but we have the lyrics to 150 songs that have stood the test of time. And it doesn't matter your background, it doesn't matter your raising, it doesn't matter your family or your history or your music tastes. The Psalms are relatable, especially the one before us this morning, Psalm 25. Psalm 25 is not only relatable, but it's one of those that when you first come across it, when I first came across it, I felt like my life was changed just by reading it. It's like the lyrics got spliced directly into my DNA. It's part of you. And it's my hope that Psalm 25 and the rest, but for today, Psalm 25 becomes part of who you are. Psalm 25 is a prayer of dependence. But that description is far too boring. It's too neat. It's like an entry in a dictionary. It's true, but it doesn't really portray the weight of its individual parts. It's a prayer, but just think about prayer. When you pray, you get to talk to the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. You cry out to him, and he listens. Last week, we got invited to an Astros game by someone who works for the owner of the Astros. And so we got, you know, fancy seats and the fancy food before that. And he told us, hey, if the owner stops by, I'll be sure to introduce you. And so I told Amanda, if that happens, I have some things I want to say, you know, about some questions, maybe some comments, some requests about how the team is being ran. Now, he didn't stop by. But even if he had, and even if I had said what I wanted to say, the probability that he would listen and take to heart my questions and my requests are slim to none. He didn't know me. He didn't care about me. I'm just another crazed fan. But the living God, the creator and owner of everything, cares intimately for us, and he can't wait to hear our requests and our concerns. We don't have to wait until God has an opening in his day book. We don't have to wait for his schedule to open up. We don't have to wait until he gets free time or just hope that he comes across our path. God is always here, always on call, and always available. We get the incredible privilege to talk to God whenever we want through prayer. And Psalm 25 is a prayer. It's a prayer of dependence. But when you hear that second part, again, dependence, I don't want you to think of it in terms of a dictionary or encyclopedia. I want you to think of it in terms of experience. For instance, it's one thing to know that we are dependent upon oxygen and breathing to live, right? We all know that. Most of us understand you breathe in oxygen, you breathe out carbon dioxide. But when you're underwater and something is holding you down and you can't breathe, you get a different understanding of what it means to depend on oxygen and breathing to live. Psalm 25 is a prayer of dependence, and it's meant to be taken, to be read, to be recited and repeated experientially. And so David starts this way, Psalm 25, verse 1. Psalm of David. To you, O Yahweh, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exalt over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Yahweh. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Yahweh, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Yahweh. Do you feel the yearning in this? This isn't a lecture, right? This isn't, the body needs oxygen to live. No, this is someone drowning. I can't breathe. Now, there's nothing wrong with lectures, right? I mean, I love learning. I love classrooms. I love teaching. I love explaining. But if your experience with the Bible, and particularly the Psalms, is only classroom, then your spiritual life is going to be dusty and bland and robotic. It'll be lifeless, which is the exact opposite of what this is supposed to be. These are the words of life. And that's what David is pleading for, his life. This isn't someone drowning in water. This is someone drowning in his circumstances, drowning in himself. This isn't someone grasping for air. It's someone who's crying out for mercy. David says, I've got enemies. I've got sins, and I don't know what to do. But I do know, God, that I can trust you. And so he says to you, O Yahweh, I lift up my soul. Oh my God, in you I trust. Which, by the way, the only time you should use the phrase, oh my God, is when you're directly talking to God. Use it any other time outside of that, it's blasphemy. Don't do that. But he says, you, O Yahweh, I lift up my soul. Who do you run to when you're in trouble? Where do you go when life is hard? When you're in a situation, it seems unbearable, you don't know what you're going to do, or maybe things haven't gotten that bad, but you see the storm on the horizon, who do you lift your soul up to? Well, you lift up your soul to Facebook if all you want is attention. Look at how bad my life is. Look at how horrible thing is. Give me some likes. Give me some comments. Join with me in complaining about how horrible things are. You run to self-help books if all you want is simple answers. You go to friends if all you want to do is complain. But if you want mercy and love and forgiveness and help, you run to God. You lift up your soul to him. And I love the balance in these opening verses. Yes, David's crying out to God for help, right? He's like, okay, Yahweh, I need you. We just sang that, right? God, we need you. I'm lifting up my soul to you. And at the same time, he's open, right? He's like, God, don't let my enemies win. I don't want to go to bed drenched in shame. At the same time, he's not saying, do something about this or I'm out. No, he says, make me know your ways. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. He knows that God's road may take him through suffering, and he's praying, okay, God, if that's the road you have me on, make me at peace with it. David knows there are only two roads he can take. He can either go God's way or his way, and he's reminding himself God's road is better, even if it leads him, Psalm 23, through the valley of the shadow of death. So his prayer is, make me know, teach me, lead me, teach me. How do you do that? How do you get to the place where things go wonky and your response is, Yahweh, I'm lifting up my soul to you? Things go bad and your response is, God, help me see the right path in this. You're teaching me something. I'm looking for the lesson. Make me know it. How do you get to the place where that's your response? It's because David may not know what God is doing, but he knows who God is. Look again at verse 5. You are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Whether God plucks his feet out of the net right away, or whether salvation comes at the end of the road, David knows God. He knows his timing. He knows God may be late according to his standards, or God may not happen, do things according to his timetable, but God is never late. And so he's willing to wait for the Lord. But that's not easy, is it? Because we live in a day of where everything is shrinking. Right? I mean, just think about back in the day, like when I wanted information, what did you have to do? Well, you had to go to the library and hope that the book you needed wasn't checked out, and then spend time looking for the book and then reading the book. And that was the expectation, and everybody was okay with that. Answers take time. But today, you just, ChatGPT it or Grok it, click, done, instant answer. Seventh grade, we had an assignment in English class where we had to write a letter to a famous person and tell them something we appreciated about them and then ask them for something. And I picked Bill Watterson, who wrote the Calvin and Hobbes comics. And so I wrote my letter and I sent it off, and I didn't get an answer back for 2 months. And even then, it was a form letter. That was the expectation, though, back then, right? Answers take time. Nowadays, you can just fire off a quick tweet or a DM or email, and you get an answer back within hours or minutes. Click, done. And our expectations have changed with technology, but God hasn't changed. I mean, we can go to him anytime we want. He's always available, even if there's no cell service or internet, right? God is available anytime, but he's not AI. He's not Wikipedia, ready just to dispense answers whenever we ask. And it's not because he has to go find the answers or because he doesn't know what to say. He knows how much we can handle. He knows when we're ready for the answer. And so we have to be willing to wait and trust that God's plan is good. And David reminds himself of that. That God, I need you. I'm lifting up my soul to you. But at the same time, he's willing to wait for the answer. One of the things I love about this psalm is it keeps switching back and forth in its perspective. Sometimes it's David talking directly to God, right? To you, O Yahweh, I lift up my soul, right? Oh my God, in you I trust. Make me know your ways, right? It's a conversation directly with God. At other times, it switches to third person. David is talking about God and about other people. Look at verse 8. Good and upright is Yahweh. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of Yahweh are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimony. Skip down to verse 12. Who is the man who fears Yahweh? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of Yahweh is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. Right in the middle of praying, he's talking to God. God, you, me, right? Right in the middle of that, he switches and reminds himself of who God is and what he's like. He asks God for what he wants and then gives the reasons for why God will answer that prayer. Did you see the connections in verses 4 and 5? For instance, he says, make me know your ways, O Yahweh. Teach me your paths. Lead me your truth. That's his direct request. And then in verse 8, he follows that with good and upright is Yahweh. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. So God, lead me. I know you're the God who leads. God, teach me. I know you're the God who teaches. God, instruct me. I know you're the God who instructs. He does it again in verse 8. Verse 4. Make me know your ways, O Yahweh. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. And then he answers that in verse 8. Good and upright is Yahweh. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right. He teaches the humble his way. All the paths of Yahweh are steadfast love and faithfulness. See, David's prayer is informed by and based on God's character and God's word. God, I'm asking you for this because I know you're the God who loves to do this. What informs your prayers? What are your prayers based on? Is it God's proven character? Or are your prayers and your requests based on the world's manipulative selfishness? Are your prayers informed by God's timeless truth or by the world's erratic sense of justice? If your prayers are based on God's character and his truth as laid out in the Bible, you will be satisfied and content regardless of how or when that prayer is answered. Which means we have to know both. You have to know God's character and you have to know his truth. In order to have prayers that are based on who God is and what he has said, you have to know who God is and what he has said. You can't know someone's character if you never spend time with them. You can hear other people talk about who God is or what God is like, but you won't know that yourself unless you spend time talking with him. You will only not know God's truth if you spend time in his word. You will find it very hard to pray and even harder to be satisfied and content with those prayers if your only exposure to God is for an hour and a half once a week. You will find it very hard to pray and even harder to be content and satisfied in those prayers if your only interactions with God are for an hour and a half once a week. It's one thing to ask God to lead you. It's another thing to be willing to follow him. You can't follow someone once a week. You can't follow God if you only give him passing attention whenever it feels like it. Listen to David's cry, his agony. Verse 15. My eyes are ever toward Yahweh, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me. Be gracious to me, for I'm lonely and afflicted. The troubles in my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble. Forgive all my sin. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. Guard me. Deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, God, out of all his troubles. When Psalm 25 first got a hold of me, there were a few phrases that were like tentacles that wrapped themselves around my brain and my heart and haven't let go since. And even if you could somehow pluck those tentacles off, there would be permanent scars. One of the phrases that really struck me is right here in verse 15. Just two words, very simple, ever toward. My eyes are ever toward Yahweh. They're always on him. And the reason it stuck with me is because I don't want my relationship with God to be one of passing glances. I don't want my relationship with God to be one of occasional get-togethers. I'm too needy for that. I want my heart and my eyes and my mind to be ever toward Yahweh. That's part of what we mean at this church when we say we do all things for the preeminence of Christ. It's in everything we do, we want our eyes and our hearts to be ever toward God. When it comes to your relationship with God and Christ, obsession should be the way people describe it. Would people describe your relationship with God as an obsession, as a hobby, as an occasional thing? I know we live in a time where people get turned off when you're needy and obsessive. I learned that in high school. But David has no problem being needy and obsessive with God. Turn to me. Be gracious to me. I'm lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. And bring me out of my distresses. Who do you turn to when you're lonely and afflicted? When you truly grasp that God is sovereign, that he's king over all and control of everything, and that he loves you and cares for you, your eyes will be ever toward him. Because only he can satisfy. So, ever toward. It's one of the phrases that really hit me, just ever toward. Another verse that kind of wrapped its tentacles around my heart and my mind is found in verse 11. But to set it up, I love the way David talks about his sin in this prayer, because it's honest. He knows he's a sinner, but he's not okay with it. He's not, "Is this who I am? Oopsie," right? No. David knows he's a sinner. He's not okay with it. And he knows God is the only one who can do something about it. And so he unashamedly asks God to deal with it. Verse 7, "Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions." Right? Don't remember those, God. I have them. They're stuck in my brain. But the only way that I can have a good relationship with you is if you can forget those sins. Instead, let your steadfast love define me. When you think about me, oh God, I want you to think about me in terms of your love, not my sins. That's a bold thing to ask. Verse 18, "Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins." What sort of standing does David have where he can go to the creator of the universe and say, "Don't remember my sins, forgive them. When you think about me in terms of your love." How does David have that boldness? Well, again, he knows God's character. Verse 11 is the one that really got me, though. "For your name's sake, O Yahweh, pardon my guilt, for it is great." I'm a big sinner, and I'm guilty. God, you're the only one who can pardon me, right? David wants that. I want that. But why? Why does he want forgiveness? Why does he want God to remember him according to his love, not according to his sins? How can David ask for that? For your name's sake. When we rightly understand sin, make it personal here. When I rightly understand my sin, make it specific, right? When I rightly understand my selfishness and my lies and my pride, my gluttony, when I really understand my specific sins, I see God as the victim. That's not the right word. I have rebelled against God. He didn't rebel against me. I'm the one who went against God. He didn't go against me. He is the one who rightly, perfectly, beautifully sustains the world, gives it everything it needs. I mean, he's given me life and breath every single moment that I've lived. And not just me, but every organism in the universe. If God stopped caring about rocks, they would disintegrate. If God didn't care about dirt, it would disappear. How much more does he care for us? Jesus says that, right? I mean, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more does he care for you? A bird, a sparrow, doesn't fall to the ground without it being your Father's will. Two sparrows are sold for a penny, yet how much more does your Father care about you? When God has given me everything I need, even down to the cellular level, and I rebel against him, I sin against him, I act as if he's not enough for me, good enough for me, that dishonors him and shames him. And so when we ask for forgiveness of sins, and when we pray what David prays here, God, don't let the sins of my youth define me. Don't remember those. And my sins right now, don't look at me and see my sins. Instead, look at me and remember your steadfast love and your mercy. When we do that, it's not primarily so we get out of trouble. Because that does happen, right? You sin, you get separated from God. You sin, you're under his wrath. You sin, you go to hell. And when we realize who we are and what we've done, yeah, we went out from under his wrath and we want to be reunited with him. But the true believer wants most of all God's name to be honored. We want the shame that we've brought on his name to be taken away. And so we ask, God, forgive me so that people will look at you and see you as worthy. Even more specific, let your name be known as merciful and compassionate. Let your name be worshiped as Savior. By the way, that's why I've been using the name Yahweh. I've mentioned this several times, but whenever you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in the Bible, it's the personal name of God, Yahweh. And over time, the Jews who revered God's name didn't want to profane it. And so whenever they were reading the scriptures, they would substitute Yahweh with the word Lord. But when we read the Bible, you know, especially the Old Testament, what do you see again and again and again? God says, well, I'm doing this for the sake of my name. Why did God bring the people out of Egypt? So that his name wouldn't be profaned. Why did God deal with sin in the wilderness? So that his name wouldn't be profaned, that his name would be remembered, that his name would be glorified and magnified. Here, David prays, pardon my guilt for your name's sake. And what we've done, even with good intentions, is go against God's wishes, right? Okay, God, I know you said you're doing these things and saving me so that people will call on your name and remember your name, but I'm kind of scared of profaning your name, so I'm never going to use it. No, we need to know and magnify the name of God. Now, some may argue, well, wait a second, in the New Testament, everything's focused on Jesus, right? And it's at the name of Jesus that every knee will bow down and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, right? Absolutely and amen. But remember what the name Jesus is. It's a translation, the Hebrew name Yeshua, which translated means Yahweh saves or Yahweh is salvation. And so when we're praising the name of Jesus, we're praising the name of Yahweh. But why do we want our sins forgiven? Make it specific. Think about yourself. You're praying, God, forgive me my sins. Why do you want your sins forgiven? Why do you want your guilt taken away? Is it for your own sake? That's not bad. It's not bad to want your sins dealt with. It's not bad to want to be with God in paradise, experiencing his love forever, rather than being in hell and experiencing his wrath forever. That's not bad. But that can't be the only reason. It's like saying you want to get married only so you can have the marriage bed. No, there are better things. Do you want your relationship with God for who he is? Not simply for what he can do for you. Let me ask it this way. Who is your relationship with God primarily about? You or him? Are your eyes ever toward God or ever toward yourself? The answer to that question dictates everything else in this psalm. When life gets hard, who do you lift your soul to? If you exist to make a name for yourself, you will lift your soul to whoever is going to magnify your name. When you're navigating your life, if your eyes are ever toward Yahweh and you want his name to be magnified, then you'll ask, okay, God, help this make sense. I want your name to be known in my life. I want people to look at me and see you and magnify your name. So help this make sense because it doesn't make sense to me. If you exist to make a name for yourself, you'll follow whatever worldly path seems right at the moment to platform yourself. If you don't believe God's name is worth it, if your eyes aren't ever towards him, you probably won't pray at all. And if you do, your prayers will be short-sighted and selfish. But what David shows us in Psalm 25 is a God who is trustworthy and powerful and merciful and loving and forgiving and good and gracious and, most shockingly, wants to be our Savior and friend. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. So who are you lifting your soul to? Is it to our God Yahweh? Who are your eyes ever towards? Our Savior Jesus? Trust him. Have the attitude and the heart of David here. You may be here this morning and you're not a believer, right? You maybe come to church and you've heard these things before and you know that you're a sinner, but you've been trying to lift your soul up to any other thing that can try to take away these feelings of guilt and shame that you have, and you're realizing that nothing works. But this morning, you can imitate David and say to you, Yahweh, to you, God, to you, Jesus, I lift up my soul, forgive my sins. And he will, because God is good and loving and gracious and compassionate and kind. Maybe you are a believer and you do have your sins forgiven, but you're trying to navigate your life and figure out why did your boss do this and why did your kid get sick with this and why did this happen and why did, and you can't make sense of it. Follow the example of David here. Have the cry of your heart be, Yahweh, make me know your ways. Teach me your path. Help me know and understand your way. Instruct me, teach me. And then trust him and call on him because he is good. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that not only do you allow us to come to you in prayer, and not only do you allow us to ask for forgiveness, but that's what you want. You love it when we come to you. You love it when we pray to you. You love it when we depend on you. And so I pray that we would. Forgive us for turning to all the other things in the world, especially to ourselves, to try to figure out how to navigate this life and deal with our sins. Father God, help us depend on you. I pray that the name of Yahweh, the name of Jesus, that Yahweh saves, that Jesus through his death and resurrection, I pray that that would be the defining banner over our lives and that we would lift our souls to you. And we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.